A couple weeks ago, up in Firestone, many of you may have seen this on the news, that two brothers-in-law, Joey Irwin and Mark Martinez, were changing out the hot water heater in the basement of Mark's house, and suddenly there was an explosion that leveled their home and took both of their lives. Now, I saw on the news, as probably many of you did, that several family and friends of these two individuals were saying it's very confusing to blame them, although that seems like a natural way to go, because Joey is actually a master plumber and has been for, I think, nearly two decades and was meticulous in everything he went about doing. And so there was an ensuing investigation into what caused this explosion. And here's what we now know is that 178 feet from their home is a petroleum gas well that was reactivated this January. Unbeknownst to this family, unbeknownst really to anyone, is that the gas valve being on, there was a 1-inch PVC pipe that led away from that well and terminated 6 feet from the corner of their house. And that gas pipe was not capped. And so for the last several months, a lethal mix of propane and methane had been leaching into the soil around their house, had been collecting in the French drains, collecting in the sump pit inside their basement, and just a single spark leveled the home. I bring this up this morning because there is a similar dynamic that is playing out in our spiritual lives every day, where we have an enemy, we have a battle, and it's primarily unseen, it's primarily invisible, it's odorless in a sense. We don't naturally detect a lot of the things that are going on in our world that have the threat, at least, to just completely obliterate our core identity. Something can get in our hearts and kind of lay there seemingly dormant, seemingly not doing that much effect, and then a single spark spiritually can cause our lives to just completely fall apart. So let's look at this text of scripture this morning that sounds the alarm about this silent enemy and this unseen battle. Luke 11, verse 14. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, then how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted. He divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of the person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is the word of the Lord. Hopefully you pick up in this text that the invisible enemy is ultimately Satan. And I know that that is not something except in memes and in a joking sort of way that we don't talk about a whole lot in our Western culture anymore, that even many mainline churches have turned Satan away from being this real character and basically say, you know, this is a foolish fantasy of primitive people who didn't know any better. They saw bad things happening that they couldn't explain, and they ascribed it to this character, which, of course, we know doesn't exist. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that Satan is a real being, the foremost adversary to God and to God's purposes in the world. And he is this invisible. We don't see him. We don't sense him many times, but he tries to infiltrate our hearts and blow us up from the inside. I'll come back to our text in just a moment, but Ephesians chapter 6, that many of you are probably familiar with, says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And catch this, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand." So I go back to this metaphor that, in a sense, Satan wants to fill the basement of your life with something that you don't detect, with something you don't think it's that big a deal. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, boom, he can ruin you. He can convince you that your core identity is something other than what it actually is. And I think Jesus wants you to know about this invisible spiritual battle. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Three simple points. Jesus is going to show you how to understand it, what's going on, how to lose it, and how to win. So verses 14 through 22 is this idea. How do I understand this spiritual warfare that is happening? And I just want to use this analogy of a boxing match, if I can, that essentially what I see here in the text in very short succession is like a 4-round boxing match. And round one is that Satan maims and destroys. And when we read verse one, you have to realize round one has already been going on for quite some time when we are introduced to the story. Because Jesus introduces us to this one specific man, and you see that a demon has made him mute. The inability to speak. And that's the specific thing that Satan is doing in this man's life, is he's taking away his ability to speak. But I want to generalize that a little bit and show you that what the demon is doing, what Satan is doing, what Satan always does, is he tries to wreck the image of God in us. Because God himself is the living word. God speaks to us and asks us to speak to him in return, like in prayer and other things. But God has taken away this man's ability to speak. He can't praise him with his voice. He can't pray with his voice. He can't go and tell others about God with his voice. This is always what Satan does, and ultimately with an end toward killing or destroying that image of God altogether. So that's round one. Round two, and this happens just in a single verse, but you see that Jesus liberates. And it just says, basically, Jesus shows up, he identifies the problem, he casts out the demon, and the immediate effect of the demon being gone and of Jesus being greater is that the man can now speak. He can now praise his creator and his savior. And what we see, again, is a general pattern that what Satan binds, Jesus looses. That what Satan controls and manipulates, Jesus sets it free. That what Satan is trying to kill, Jesus is making alive. And that's round two. But you notice then that there's kind of a curious set of reactions to this, that you still see Satan at work through. And Luke doesn't tell us this explicitly, but some of the other gospels that tell, I believe, the same story or a very similar story. So it's not just general people in the crowd that are having this reaction. It's actually some of the religious leaders of Judaism. And what we see here in round three is that when Satan sees this liberation, he turns around, he uses people to spread slander and to plant seeds of doubt. And I want you to look at both of those. First of all, notice that this miracle was public. Notice that Jesus is not doing this in a cave or in a house somewhere. He's just out in the open. This well-known man, he sets him free from this demon. The man is talking. Everyone sees what's going on. There's nothing ambiguous. There's nothing confusing about this man didn't speak. Jesus cast out this demon. Now he does. They all saw that. But immediately, Satan counters with blasphemy and slander and deceit and confusion and doubt. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. know, what are they doing? They're looking at this miracle that Jesus has done in his strength, in the Spirit's power, and they're attributing the work of God to Satan. What slander to say that the good that Jesus is doing is actually being done by the power of the prince of demons. And Beelzebul is just, you know, it wasn't real common in literature back then to refer to this name, but it's just basically another name for Satan. Verse 16, others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And isn't that interesting? They just saw this very clear, very sudden sign from heaven. And they're like, yeah, but we need another one. I mean, we need to be really sure that what we saw. And what you see here is they're hedging and they're saying, you know, we still have doubts. We still have questions about this character, Jesus. You know, if he would prove it to us by doing some miracle from heaven that we could see, then we would believe. When that's the very thing that Jesus had just shown them. Now, I want to flatten out some of the details here and just make application to us and say this, that what Satan is doing here by slandering, by sowing confusion and doubt into a really clear situation, this is what Satan always does. You know, he's only got a couple tricks up his sleeve and he uses the same ones over and over and over again. You know, I mentioned this, first of all, again, just attack the image of God in us, in people, any way he can get a little foothold in your life to make you look less like God, your creator. Then you see the slander and the lies just poured on. Satan's called the father of lies in Scripture, pouring on the blasphemy, you know, taking the good in the world and attributing to himself and taking credit for the wonderful things that we see and then taking the bad and saying, well, that's God's fault. Sowing this ambiguity into clarity, this unbelief. And I want you to notice that the unbelief here is not an overt, we don't believe in you, Jesus. Nobody's saying that. Nobody's just pushing back with a real rebellious tone. It's a subtle. Yeah, we're not sure about this. Like, show us something more. And do you see that? You know, if you're familiar with the story of Satan and the temptation all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, you see the same kind of stuff showing up back there. That he is seeing these two perfect human beings, Adam and Eve, and he's trying to get a foothold in their life to maim, to undermine the image of God that's stamped on their lives. And what is he doing there? You know, he comes with the lies and the slander. You know, did God really say that? He said, if you eat that fruit, you will die. Well, let me tell you, you won't die. You'll become like him and your eyes will be opened and it'll be great. And God doesn't want you to be great like he is. And bad stuff happens there, obviously. They rebel and Satan is doing the same kind of thing where God had one command for them, one prohibition. I mean, imagine living with that easy of a life in a sense, like you got a perfect nature and you got one prohibition. And all of a sudden, somehow Satan makes that a really confusing thing. Like, oh, what are we supposed to do? And they eat the forbidden fruit. Well, how do we see this in our lives where subtly and stealthily Satan is trying to leak stuff into the basements of our lives? Kind of the low-lying dark places in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our emotions, where even if we're just starting to question God a little bit, just have a little bit of doubt where it used to be clear to us. You know, and sadly, that's a lot of the counseling that we do is someone will come and say, you know, this used to be really clear to me that I shouldn't do this. You know, I shouldn't do this immorality. I shouldn't believe this. I shouldn't talk this way. I shouldn't engage with these things. But now I'm not so sure. But I want you to see round four then, because as Jesus sees the slander, as he sees the seeds of doubt taking root in people's lives, look at how Jesus vindicates himself. He's going to answer back to the doubt, to the confusion, to the unbelief and say a couple things. First of all, disproving the accusations against him. So again, what was the accusation? The accusation is, well, yes, we saw that you cast out a demon, but you use Satan's power to do it. So look at verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So basically, Jesus' first argument here is that everything you're saying is completely illogical. It makes no sense. You know, and Abraham Lincoln, when he's running for Senate in Illinois, he quotes this verse and says, "A house divided against itself will not continue to stand." And I don't know if you know that famous speech, but he basically said, "Our country cannot long endure half slave and half free. Either we will become a free nation or we will become a slave nation. We will not continue to even survive as a people if we are divided." And some of you have probably seen the latter part of this, even within your own household, that when there's bickering and fighting and criticism and lying and different things going on in a household, the household falls. And so Jesus is circling back with just a rational, simple thought that if you take anything, any group of people, and they are divided against themselves, that's going to collapse. And he's saying, so how is it that you think Satan is doing this? Maybe it was a pathetic ploy on the part of Satan. You know, I'll wipe out one of my demons and he has to go somewhere else. He doesn't have a host for a while. That way it'll fool everyone into thinking Jesus is good and they'll follow him. And then, aha, I got you, because he's actually really bad. You know, you've probably seen games with little kids. You know, we're at T-ball right now and soccer. And every once in a while you see a kid like take the ball and he's running the wrong way. And all the parents are like, no, go back the other way. And he's dribbling in on his own goalie. And you're like, do not shoot it. And he shoots it and scores. And everybody's like, no. And it makes sense that someone would do that once. It doesn't make sense that someone would make a career out of that. And Jesus is making a career out of this, where he's dribbling in on the goalie time and time again and just schooling him. And this is Jesus' point. It makes no sense that the whole trajectory of my life is to tear down the bars of Satan and to set people free. That's the whole trajectory of my ministry. And you're saying I do it in league with Satan. That's an illogical argument. But secondly, Jesus also points out this inconsistency, because verse 19, he says, OK, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then who do your sons cast them out by? And he's acknowledging that maybe some of these Jewish priests or religious leaders actually had been given authority by God over demons. And he's basically just saying, you guys know better because your own prophets do this and you don't attribute their work to Satan. So why would you be inconsistent and call out my activity as if it's inspired by Satan? And by the way, I want to continue to say, this is round four in the fight, but I want to continue to say that the same thing is going on in our world today, where if you listen to many of the attacks on Jesus Christ, the person, on the gospel, on his kingdom, they continue to be illogical and inconsistent. You know, I'll just give you an example. You know, you'll have people today in our society that believe in this theory of relativism, that there are no absolute truths. It's just your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, his truth is his truth, hers is hers. And who's to say that anybody has landed on like the right truth? And we have this theory, we have this worldview that says there are no absolute truths for everyone. You know, different cultures have different beliefs. Like, let bygones be bygones. Let them believe what they want to believe. And if you get in conversation with them, you realize really quickly that they will say there are no absolutes at all, except that there are no absolutes. And they will absolutely state that there are no absolutes. They will say, this is true for everyone, that there are no absolutes. So are you stating an absolute truth? Yes. Because it's binding on everyone, it's inconsistent. And you would say, okay, just apply the same measure to yourself, to your worldview that you would want to attack God with, and just be consistent. You know, another example, it's frustrating to us as Christians, I think, sometimes when you hear someone say, you know, all you Christians, and it's followed by something very negative because of like what the Westboro Baptist people are doing or something like that. You know, like, so you'd say, okay, so the groups that you're a part of, the worldview that you're a part of, do you pick the worst possible examples of your worldview and then hold them up as being the explanation for what everyone in your group does? To put it another way, do you pick the person who's living directly against the mandates of the founder of your thing and say that's what all of you are like? Of course not. It's just inconsistent. And you start talking with other people about, or what do you believe about origin, purpose, identity, morality, and destiny? And you'll find out real quick that a lot of worldviews today don't stand up to very rigorous thought. They're illogical and they're inconsistent. Why is that? Because, I mean, Satan's got a very small bag of tricks. He's only got a couple gigs, you know. Satan is not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere to attack all people at all times. And so he has to filter the same couple things through his minions all over creation. And it becomes very logically inconsistent because Satan's just, honestly, though he's very smart, he doesn't know everything. And his worldview just keeps hitting dead ends. And this is what the first thing Jesus is doing, is saying, like, let me show you the accusations against me are false. But then he also goes on to prove the source of his own victory and power. And what you see him doing here is first he claims a certain source and then he proves it. So let me show you both of those. Verse 20, he says, but if it is by the finger of God. Okay, so not by the prince of demons, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, he asks that as a question. He poses it as a hypothetical if, but he's saying since I do this by the finger of God. And that's his claim. And you can say, well, anybody could claim to be doing things by the finger of God. And by the way, this is a very interesting phrase because you go back to Exodus chapter 8 and Moses, remember, is returning to Egypt after being raised in Egypt. God has sent him back, you know, burning bush, all that. Go back to Egypt and set my people free. So Moses goes back and he starts doing these miracles, these plagues. You know, the Nile River is turned into blood. And the magicians of Egypt, the sorcerers of Egypt say, well, that's really impressive, but we can do the same thing. Bring, and they turn into blood too, because there is this spiritual battle. They have real power from authorities that despise Jesus Christ. But there comes this plague in this series of plagues where Moses strikes the dust with his staff and just clouds and clouds and clouds of gnats just come up out of the earth and just cover everything. You know, you think it's bad riding your bike along the trail over here when those little caddisfly hatch just happen and you get things stuck all over the sweat on your face. This is like that, but like epic. And they do the same thing and nothing happens. And those magicians, those sorcerers of Egypt use this phrase. They say, this is the finger of God, because this is something that we cannot reproduce with all of our arts, with all of our black magic. We cannot do this. And they recognize this is the finger of God. Well, anybody can claim that. So then Jesus tells the story. It's like, okay, to prove to you that I am doing this by the finger, the power of the Spirit of Christ, verses 21 and 22. And he tells this story, paints this little picture. I want you to picture this super powerful conquering king who goes in this far land and he builds this impenetrable castle that he's guarded with this mass weaponry. And he divides his spoil amongst, you know, whoever he wants to divide it amongst. But he's got it all just buttoned up tight. And he appears unassailable in this castle. And he says, OK, but then someone comes and overtakes his castle and divides his spoil with others. What does that tell you about the person who attacked? It tells you that he's stronger. And Jesus says, so if I'm able to do this, that none of you can do, if I'm able just to speak and this demon has to go. So I've attacked the castle and I've taken the spoils, which the spoils are people's lives. That Satan wants to put a claim deed on these people's lives. And Jesus Christ is saying, no, you can't have those spoils. Those are my spoils. Those are my people. Jesus is planting his flag in the earth and saying liberty. It means he's greater and it means he's different. I don't know if any of you saw this. I think it was a couple weeks ago now, but there was a system of caves that ISIS was using, I believe, in just remote Afghanistan. And they continue to train in these tunnels and cave systems. And so the U.S., and I'm not speaking to the morality of this, I'm just telling you this happened. Like, we went over there and dropped this bomb known as Moab. Did any of you see this? So it's the biggest non-nuclear weapon in the world, essentially. It's a bomb 30 feet long. And it has 18,700 pounds of explosives. Moab actually stands for Massive Ordnance Air Blast, but everyone just calls it the mother of all bombs. The mother of all bombs is greater than this system of tunnels because it flattened them. But the picture that Jesus gives here is not that I'm coming in and dropping a bomb, as it were, and ruining, destroying. He's like, I'm coming in and what I'm dropping is is not being used to kill and maim and destroy. It's being used to liberate. It's being used to set free. It's being used to restore my image in my image bearers and to give them the ability to praise me and love me and enjoy me. He's healing. This is the basic spiritual battle that's going on, and different stories tell it different ways, but you're looking at good versus evil, and it's real and it's happening. Dark versus light, God versus Satan. And I want to show you here, because Jesus goes straight here first. You got this spiritual warfare going on all around you and even in you. Here's how you lose. And I think it's important to understand how we lose, because it helps clarify also later how we win. Well, I think overtly and obviously, if you let Satan infiltrate the soil of your heart and take up residence in you, and I mean by that just the outright rebellion, like I know what God is calling me to do in this relationship, in this thinking, in the way I speak, in forgiveness, in whatever, and I refuse to do that. I will not obey God. Well, that's overt opposition to God. And that is a great way, if you want to lose the spiritual battle, the more you allow that to be done, the more your conscience is killed, the more Satan, darkness, has control of your life. And so we think, oh, okay, so obviously I don't want to rebel against God. But you know the very first thing that Jesus shows us here that will cause you to lose the invisible spiritual battle is actually morality. So verses 24 through 26, he tells another parable. He's telling a parable about, you know, maybe it was even Jesus that came in and cast out this demon. So the demon is out of the person's life, and the person's life is pictured as a house. And this demon is out wandering around looking for another host. And meanwhile, what is the person doing? The person is cleaning up his own life. He's sweeping it out like, oh, I don't want this junk in here anymore. I want it to be a good place for God. And he says he's putting everything in order, just getting everything just right. And again, it's a spiritual reflection that this is what this person is doing spiritually and saying, OK, I'm going to clean up my life so that God can accept me and God can come in here. And then eventually he can do his thing. And I want to say as clear as I know how, morality is not Christianity. Morality is not the gospel. Morality isn't even what Jesus is ultimately after. Do you understand that? Like, I mean, you've probably heard this in church before, that like, go and do this and don't do this, and say this and don't say this, and think these thoughts and don't think these thoughts, and these attitudes and reactions are really bad. Stop doing that and do these things instead. But if you live your life that way and saying, yes, I'll sweep these things out of my life and I'll get these other things in order, and it's about me and it's about my moral reordering of my life, my moral improvement. Yes, isn't God so pleased with my moral improvement? Maybe so, maybe no. Because the Bible actually never says, get Satan's influences out of your thinking, sweep the house, get that junk out, stop lying, stop cheating on your spouse, stop looking at that stuff, stop saying those kinds of things. Now do these other things. The Bible never says that as the means to experiencing God's favor and blessing. By the way, I want you to be moral, okay? I really do. Because morality on the whole will make us a nicer community. We'll be kinder. There'll be more love. There'll be more justice. Those are good things. We would have a better life. You know, God even tells us to pray for those who have authority over us, like political authority, that they would be, on the whole, moral and not immoral, because that makes life easier on everyone. But again, that's not ultimately what Jesus Christ is after, is just moral improvement for its own sake, because moral improvement for its own sake, listen, is deadly. So what happens in the story that Jesus tells is this person cleans up his own life. He gets everything in order. It's like, OK, now God, you know, maybe he's even ready to invite God. Now that I've got it all straight, I've improved my life, I performed well. Maybe he's just getting ready to invite God to come be a part of what he did. And it says the demons come back, and demons, Satan loves that moral vacuum, just the empty space. And we feel like morality is exhausting because we're running on a performance treadmill. But it's a vacuum. It's an empty space that needs to be filled with something. And if we continue to do morality and moral improvement for its own sake, we will only be self-deceived about how good we are and about what God's ultimate solution for our lives is. And we will think it's morality rather than grace. So that's the first thing that Jesus says here. You want to lose the spiritual battle, just engage in moral improvement on your own terms. Be a good person. But the second thing he says is not morality, but neutrality. Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So let that sink in. He's saying to this crowd that's sitting there like, we just need another sign. Got a few more questions. Maybe we'll decide for you tomorrow. And he's saying, listen, friends, if you want to sit on the fence spiritually, if you want to play spiritual Switzerland with your life and never really commit to Christ, but don't be that bad either. Just equivocate a little longer, because you can always decide to follow Christ tomorrow. And then tomorrow we'll have a tomorrow, and tomorrow we'll always have a tomorrow. And one writer says this. He says, given the massive claims of Jesus, neutrality is a self-deceiving ruse. His claims are so great that protestations of neutrality are in fact declarations of unbelief. The claims of Jesus are so immense, you have to say yes or no, because saying, I'm not sure. And Jesus is saying, I get it. Like, you know, everybody in the church, we have unanswered questions, don't we? I mean, would anybody raise your hand and say, I don't. I think I figured it all out. I figured out the immense, eternal, infinite character of Jesus Christ. And the entire plan makes total sense to me. No, we still have questions. We still have doubts, but we move toward Jesus and we move with Jesus, instead of just playing Switzerland with Jesus. Well, I don't want to commit. This isn't so bad. There's a lot of people that don't believe that, and they're good people. You know, Joshua in the Old Testament is reminding the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. And you can't continue to equivocate between God, Yahweh, and Baal, and these other gods of the nations. If God is God, serve him today. And I want to illustrate this with something that we have in our own state known as the Continental Divide. Some of you have probably hiked different trails. There are a lot of passes around the state. Hoosier Pass, Arapaho Pass, Independence Pass, where there's literally a sign at the top of the pass. And right in the middle of that sign, it says everything left of here flows to the Pacific Ocean. Everything right of here flows to the Atlantic Ocean. Have you seen that sort of thing, like out hiking? Well, I mean, this is literally true, that you're standing here and there is a place, there is a line, and this is just the North American one, but there is a line where you're like, if a drop of water lands here, it's going to go all the way to the Pacific Ocean. If a drop of water lands here, an inch away, it's going to go all the way the opposite direction. And in a sense, this is what Jesus is saying spiritually. There is a continental divide that runs down the center of your heart and the center of our unseen world. And to try to say, well, I'm going to let the drop land like literally right on that pinpoint so it doesn't go either direction. And Jesus is just saying it doesn't work that way. To continue to equivocate, to continue to challenge me and test me when I just gave you a sign from heaven, is to, in fact, let the water start rolling downhill away from me when I'm going this way. My kingdom is going this way. And I know that in our culture today, it's really popular just to continue to question everything and not really settle, because settling, you know, that seems intolerant sometimes. And I agree. It seems intolerant sometimes. But again, Jesus says, verse 23, if you're not with me, decisively choosing me, following me, then you're against me. If you're not gathering with me and doing what I'm doing, you are actually scattering. And neutrality, while it feels good, it looks good, it's popular, Jesus says it's a terrific way and a terrifically horrible way to lose the invisible spiritual battle in your life. It's just don't decide. Now, that's the bad. Let's close with the good. How to win. And this is verses 27 and 28, which, I mean, it sounds a little odd, but let me show you how this is connected. First of all, you notice that it's the same context. Verse 27, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him. So she's responding to what she's just seen and what she's just heard Jesus say. So it's the same context. And she's thinking of blessing, of God's blessing in terms of something physical. And she's blessing Mary. saying like, this is Mary's womb that carried you and she fed you and, you know, blessed be her. And understand, Jesus is not correcting her and saying, wrong woman. He's tweaking what she says so that it's even more true, because Mary was blessed. And the Bible says that. But he says the real ultimate blessing doesn't come by blood in that kind of relationship. It comes by grace. So let me show you this. So first of all, the word blessing here means to be honored by God. It means to have peace with God. It means to have a place in God's kingdom. And so it's saying, like, in this cosmic battle between Satan and God, between good and evil, light and darkness, he's saying, if you are blessed, it means you're on the right side now and forever. That's another way you could put it. You are blessed. You have peace with God now and forever. But you notice what Jesus says. You are blessed if you hear the word of God and keep it. And so it's really this simple, friends. No neutrality, no mere morality for the sake of morality. But what Jesus is calling us to is to walk in obedient faith. See, you and I cannot go defeat Satan in our strength. If we took our best tools, our best weapons, and we're just like, all right, bring it on, Satan. I feel like I'm with Jesus and I will fight you. Well, then we're going to lose. But if you have faith that connects you to the stronger man of Jesus' parable, the one who can drop Moab on Satan's castle, and you say, he's my strength. And Jesus says, yes, I am. And at this point in time, he is defeating Satan. When he goes to a cross and rises from the dead, he has mortally wounded Satan. He has defeated Satan. And you are simply siding by faith and saying, I can't do this. I'm not called to do this on my own. I side with Jesus Christ, who has stomped on the serpent's head and crushed him fatally. But I want you to notice that there's a demand of faith, where Jesus says, hear, listen to the good news, receive the good news in faith, and do it. And you see this in James, you see this in Paul, you see this in Jesus' own words, that there is a demand of faith, that it's not, if I obey, God will accept me, but it is because God has accepted me, I will obey, I will walk with him. And when I hear what his word says, I will do what his word says. Okay, I led off this morning with Ephesians 6. Remember this about the cosmic battle that's going on, the unseen battle. It's not flesh and blood, it's spiritual. But if you go back to Ephesians 6 and you kept reading, and it says twice, put on this armor of God. Well, have you ever noticed what the shield is in that armor of God? The shield is faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to get that picture in your mind and let it kind of saturate down into the darkest parts of your heart that Satan would want. That your shield is faith in Jesus Christ. What does your shield do? I mean, just to speak very crassly about a shield in ancient warfare, your shield is the thing you hold in front of you, and it absorbs blows so that you don't have to. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. That's how faith is a shield to you. Is that he has stood there in your place on the cross and said, okay, because of what we've done to serve Satan and to rebel against God, and even how we do the morality thing for the wrong reasons, there's a punishment that's due for that. And Jesus says, I will be your shield. I will take those blows in me so that you never take a blow from God. What is the sword? Sword is the word of God. Shield and sword. I mean, sound familiar? It's like faith in the word of God. That's what Jesus just said here. You want to experience spiritual victory in something that you maybe sometimes don't even have a perception of. Just keep walking in faith, but let it be an obedient faith where you pour over the words of God and you just do them. You do them when you do understand. You do them when you don't understand and can't make complete sense of it. Because that is a sword that strikes back at Satan and says, your kingdom is done. It's finished. I fight with God. But then I don't want to end with saying, okay, just go out in obedient faith and it'll all be well with you, because this is very important. Finally, be filled with God's presence. And this is the flip side of that parable that Jesus told. If he's basically saying, do not, when I take care of this bad stuff in your life and get it out, and don't sit there and just clean up your own life and create this big vacuum that Satan will love bringing his buddies back into, because it's nicer than it was before. And he's going to take you down. So the positive point of that parable is, You don't need your best efforts against Satan. You need God. That's the point. You don't need moral improvement to beat Satan. You need God in your life doing this for you. Let me illustrate it a little bit different way. If you were sitting here and you were sick and tired of weeds taking over your entire yard because it's that time of year. And so let's say you have the dandelion patch and you're like, I am sick of these weeds. And so what you come, you come and round up everything. Just permeate everything with Roundup, okay? And then it kills it off, and then you have dirt, and you're like, there, I've got dirt. Well, do you know vacant dirt is not a great way to keep weeds from coming right back? Do you know that? If you watch the construction sites around here, because they're plowing stuff up, and they're just creating dirt, and in no time, you'll see these mounds of dirt that are, I mean, they're green, they're lush. From a distance, I mean, it's Montebello. It's the beautiful green mountain, you know, and but it's not Montebello. You go up close and it's all weeds. It's ugly. Do you know the very best way to keep weeds out of your yard is to have a strong, healthy turf? Because both above and below the surface, there isn't space for the little seed of that other thing to take root and to put because it's being pushed against. And I just use that to illustrate we're not trying to create vacuums and empty space and clean space. Like, look how clean the dirt is. So pristine. But we're letting God build a thick, healthy, lush, rich turf in our hearts where He is present. And by the way, I just want to ask us, well, what is God doing? Because 2 weeks ago we were talking about Mary and Martha, right? And where do we land with that? We're talking about the difference between serving Christ and savoring Him. And at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying to both of them is, Mary's chosen well because she's chosen my presence. Not doing, stressed out, overburdened, overtaxed, all this stuff for me, but just dwelling with me. And then last week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and where does the Lord's Prayer end? What you need is not a gift. What you need is the giver present in your life, the presence of God. Now, don't just go and do good and be good. He says, seek my presence. Seek the filling of your heart with something that pushes out Satan and that pushes out even invisible things that you can't see. That gets them out of the basement of your heart so that it can't infiltrate and it can't take you over. Somebody prayed this on Friday night. I don't remember who it was. Lord, help us to see that we're on the winning team and help us to act like it. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. There is this invisible battle. And the ultimate point is not that you just, you know, continue to waffle back and forth about what you're going to believe about Jesus Christ. But the point is also not just like, I'm going to do my best to do my best to do my best to be a good person who does not allow that to happen in my heart. But it's to realize we're on the winning team, that Jesus has defeated Satan, that Jesus will continue to defeat Satan, that we are safe in Him. The battle belongs to the Lord. And He is our champion, and He calls us into relationship with Him. He calls us to be filled with Him, and then He says, I'm with you, and you got this.